Father in heaven, we are just blessed as always. The goodness of God abounds in our lives personally, individually, collectively. Lord, help us to understand that we're here for a reason, that we're your disciples, that we're your ambassadors. We've had an opportunity to understand who Christ is. We've believed on him, and the imputed righteousness of Christ has been given to us. We've been declared to be now your ambassadors, your representatives, your ministers of reconciliation. So help us desire to grow spiritually, to achieve our full potential as believers, and then as we leave, to recognize that we leave representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to act accordingly and always be willing to give an answer for the hope that's within us. So as always, as we go to the text, we pray for wisdom, and we pray we do no injustice to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going through these messianic prophecies, who Christ is. You may not recognize, but you should, but maybe you haven't thought about it. The book of Psalms is an immensely prophetic book, and David, obviously, is a prophet. David is a priest. David is a king. And Christ, like David, is a prophet, priest, and king. And we ended last week showing you that Jesus was, in fact, a prophet. It was prophesied in Deuteronomy, and we saw the fulfillments in a variety of spots in John and even in Acts, and even in Hebrews, for that matter. And so Jesus is the last prophet. That's important. Now, Wednesday night, we again did some discussions because people can't accept the fact that Christ is the last prophet. And what we did is we took that logic that people say, well, they're prophets today. And then if you take that logic and you extrapolate that out, well, then there must be priests today and there must be kings today. Well, who is the last priest? Christ is the priest, the last high priest. Nobody with any understanding or knowledge of the book of Hebrews would proclaim that there's still a high priest today or a need for a priest or even any sort of sacrificing, mediating priesthood, let alone suggest that there's going to be another king or kings of Israel apart from Christ or after Christ. So if Christ then is the last priest, if Christ is the last king, well, then it's only logical that he's the last prophet. And clearly, the book of Hebrews declares that to us. Now, let's talk about the fact that Christ is the last priest. Go with me to Psalms 110 as the prophecy, in essence. Psalm 110, and we'll look in verse 4. And read the whole chapters on your own time. We're just keying on the verse that brings it out. Read the whole thing in context. Psalm 110, in verse 4, it says, Psalm 110:4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you've been through the book of Hebrews, you're familiar with that phraseology and that language because it's quoted. Paul quotes it in Hebrews, referencing whom? Referencing Christ. With that in mind, let's go to the fulfillment. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 for a second. Hebrews chapter 3. Is Christ a king after the order of Melchizedek? What does the order of Melchizedek mean? It means that his kingdom, his kingship is eternal. Look with me in Hebrews, let's look in Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll look in verse 1, Hebrews 3, 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now flip over to Hebrews chapter 5 for a second. Hebrews chapter 5, and in verse 6. And as he saith also in another place, here's where Paul is citing Psalm 110, verse 4. He says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see, again, it's prophesied that Christ would come, Messiah would come, and he would be a prophet, and then he would be certainly a king. And you've seen that fulfilled both times. Obviously, if he's the last king, he must be the last prophet. If he's the last priest, he must be the last priest. Why? Because he's coming to fulfill and bring to fruition all what was prophesied, the theocracy, the rule and reign of the Messiah king in perpetuity. Remember, we reviewed it numerous times, Isaiah chapter 9. Of his kingdom there will be no end. So it goes on in perpetuity. There's no need for sacrifice. Why? Because the Messiah's mission was to reconcile the sin debt. He would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, so the sin debt would be paid for. He would be then the king who would return and establish his kingdom. And let's look at that for a second. Go back with me to Psalms chapter 2. And we'll see, you might want to keep one hand in Psalms. Psalms chapter 2. Psalms 2, let's look in 2:6. And my carnality flares up whenever I think of Psalms 2, because I think of Psalms 2 and 8 and the idiocy of people on the radio proclaiming that 2 and 8 applies to every believer, that we've been given the kingdoms of the world individually. That's just obnoxious. But look in chapter 2 in verse 6. He says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." It's a declaration that Messiah would come, and Messiah would be the holy king. He's set there by God himself. God in the flesh, the incarnate Messiah, would come and be a king forever. Now, let's look at the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 27. In your own time, remember, read the entire chapter in Psalms. Look with me in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and I want to say about verse 37. Matthew 27, 37. And it says this, "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" Who was Israel expecting? They were expecting their Messiah to come to be what? To be king. To be king. Now, they mockingly referred to him, obviously, as king, but his mission was to come and be king. And then we know from various other scriptures, when he returns, he's coming to do what? To establish the king. And we've looked at it in Luke and other passages, where he will ascend the throne of his father David forever. Now, go with me, if you will, go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 for a second. And let's look at some things prophesied concerning the Messiah's ministry. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. And let's look in about verse 3. We're told here that there would be a forerunner that would precede Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, we know who that's supposedly going to be, ultimately fulfilled in whom? In John the Baptist. But let's look in Matthew chapter 3 now. We're told there'll be one that's going to, the precursor to Messiah, the voice crying in the wilderness, etc. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, and let's look in 3:1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea," verse 2, "and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So you have David prophesying that this would occur, and then you have Matthew giving you the account of fulfillment. And we've seen repeatedly, again and again and again, these things coming to fruition. Without exception. What you find, and the exciting thing, is when you take your time and systematically read through it, you don't find any failures. That's the amazing thing about Scripture. Someone says, well, you know, it's a book written by men. If it is, then the whole prophetic aspect of it defies that, because you would think if it was a book written by men, there would be some things that perhaps did not occur. And you say, well, you know, that's terrible. Well, you're still better than the Quran, because you have prophecies that are fulfilled. The thing which you have with the Scripture is you have none that has failed. You have none that has been foretold and that has failed to come to fruition. So the idea of a forerunner is prophesied, and we see it's fulfilled here. Now, let's go back to Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. You should have that dog-eared in your Bible or something, or a piece of duct tape on it or something. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. And let's look at 9:1. 9:1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in his vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievous afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now, those places here are referenced for a reason. Now, go with me in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. And let's look in verse 12. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." He says, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun," here's the names again, "the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." So exactly what was prophesied, these regions that his ministry would begin in, the beginning of his ministry, is exactly where his ministry begins, and it's fulfilled here in Matthew. So you have David, hundreds, centuries, years of, before, prophesying where his ministry would begin, and then you have, you have that fulfilled in the book of Matthew. Now go with me back to Isaiah 35 for a second. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and we want to look in about verse 5. Isaiah 35:5. Now obviously it's prophesied that his ministry will be a miraculous thing. There'll be signs confirming, etc. Are you with me in verse 5? He says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open." Now, that doesn't mean somebody takes a blind guy whose eyelids are closed and pops them open. In other words, there's going to be supernatural healing here. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the deserts, and the parched ground shall become a pool," etc., etc. So there's going to be supernatural events tied, is prophesied by Isaiah, to the coming of Messiah. The one clearly would be visible to everybody is the fact that blind people would get their sight back, crippled people would be healed and be able to walk, etc. Now, go with me in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 4 for a second. No, go with me in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. And let's look in about verse 35. Matthew 9. And let's look in 35. I think that's what I want. He says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." What does every mean? It means every. So irrespective of the diagnosis, irrespective of the severity, etc., they're healed. How many? We don't know. Hundreds maybe, dozens, etc. John tells us at the end of the Gospel of John that if everything would have been written down that Jesus did, hyperbole obviously, he said it would take, would fill up the books of the world, etc. But what was given for us is just a narrative or an example of the things that were done. Every healing was not recorded. There were hundreds and hundreds of people healed. Here it says he went through these areas and every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, with that thought in mind, go with me over to Matthew 11 for a second. Matthew 11:2. Look at 11:2 for a second. It says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ," so this is John the Baptist, he's jailed, "he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." So what does he say? Obviously, John is a little bit doubting John, so to speak, in prison. He's not quite sure that this Christ is the Messiah. So he sends some disciples to confirm. What does Jesus tell him? He says, listen, go back and tell him what you have seen. And again, what does Jesus say? He says, look at the latter part of verse 5. He says, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. How many dead people did he raise? Doesn't say. Could have raised dozens of dead people. It doesn't say how many dead people he raised. So the fact that he had this ministry is profound. So is John doubting? Yes, he was doubting. Most people would doubt that, but the signs confirm. Now, here's the problem that you have today. People have no concept that these things were done for what reason? They were done to fulfill the prophecies foretelling who Messiah would be, signs confirming. Here you have John the Baptist, obviously the voice crying in the wilderness, fulfilling that one prophecy, but really didn't have a grasp of could this Christ be the Messiah, or could he not be, etc. So what's the sign confirming? The sign confirming is the things that only God can do. Look, raising the dead doesn't say raising a dead person, but the dead plural. He raised dead people. He healed sick people. He restored sight to blind people, crippled people, whatever. He did supernatural, miraculous things that only God could do. These were signs confirming. Now, what do we have today? We have whole segments of professing Christianity, whole denominations that are just ignorant of the Old Testament. They're ignorant of context. So they come to some aspect here and they say, well, Jesus healed the sick. Then they'll run over to Hebrews and quote, Jesus the same yesterday, day, and forever. Well, so Jesus can raise the dead today and Jesus can heal the sick today. Well, he could if he chose, but he's already declared that he's not. Why? Because he's not here. He's in the third heaven, and he's coming again to establish his kingdom. And his epistles teach us that we're not to be looking for those things in the here and now. Those were signs given to confirm who he was. Now, that's the bottom line. So is there a pattern? Do we look at the healings of Christ and go to the signs in the transitional period in the book of Acts and say, well, these are patterns for us today? We'd be ignorant to do that. There's no basis for it. Again, you get closer and closer to 70 AD. Paul would never tell Timothy to drink a little wine for his frequent infirmities. He would not have left Trophimus in Miletum sick. He would have healed him. He would have healed his own infirmities. But he couldn't. He couldn't. Why? Because that would have been self-serving. The ability to heal and do those things were signs to the Jew. And everywhere in the book of Acts, you see these signs manifested. There are always Jews present. Always Jews present to confirm that. That's the whole idea. So in context, did Jesus do signs, wonders, and miracles? Of course he did. Why? Because he's God. And those signs confirm that he was the incarnation of God and the Messiah. So he should have wholeheartedly been received by his people, but he was not. Why? Because they were focused on the empirical realm. They were focused on the physical aspects. Again, 400 years of silence from Malachi to the coming of Christ shows you what religion will do left to run amok. When you have no providential input by God, no prophets directing, etc., and you leave the religious system up to itself, what happens? It always becomes physical. It always becomes in man's realm. And so by the time Christ comes, the average Jew believes what? He's saved because he's following the law. He's saved because he's going to the temple. He's saved because he's not picking up anything heavier than an olive branch on a Sabbath and not walking more than 5/16 of a mile on a Sabbath. All the ridiculous tedium and things that were added to the law, all these things were added. God never said these things, but the Jews poured it on. And so they built a religious structure, so the Jew believed the religious structure saved them. Just the opposite is true. The structure doesn't save. The person of Christ saves, and that's the whole idea. So prophesied that he would do these signs, wonders, and miracles. We see them fulfilled. Why? To confirm who he was, and Matthew 11 is the classic example, because John was looking for signs confirming. He wasn't sure. And so Jesus says, go back and tell him what you have seen. You've seen the signs confirming. Why? Remember, he's the last prophet. He has to be a prophet like unto Moses. He has Mosaic signs, supernatural things that only God can do through him. So we see that clearly there. Go with me, back to Psalms 78. And this is something that's always just somewhat perplexed me. Psalm 78. I'm a real simple guy. I don't like, I say I don't like, it shows my ignorance. I don't like parables. Now, I'm with the apostles, you know. Why are you speaking to us in parables? Just tell me straight. Don't give me this, you know, kind of parabolic, you know. Just hit me straight. Say, hey, don't eat that very clearly. You don't have to give me some sort of analogous, you know, story. But that's just me. But go back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 2. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. So, again, read the whole chapter in your own time, but he's prophesying that Messiah is going to use parables. Now, go with me to the New Testament, and let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 in the New Testament. Matthew 13, and let's look in verse 34. Let's look in verse 34. He says, 34 says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. So again, Matthew confirms what? David was a prophet, and Jesus is speaking in parables. Why? Because he was prophesied that he would. He says, was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Again, I see the rationale why he's doing it. The Jew would have to think what he's saying. They should know. They should grasp it instinctively. I'll speak for myself, not being a Jew, not raised a Jew, sometimes I have to strain a little bit to figure these things out. Nonetheless, it again confirms the supernatural authorship of Scripture, because you've got something prophesied centuries before, and you see it fulfilled. The idea that Christ, in some way, orchestrated his whole life and ministry, because he had some idea he would convince the Jews that he would be Messiah, and they would make him king. Again, is ridiculous. Firstly, did he not have a calendar at the time? Did he not know that Israel was not sovereign? So Israel could make him king if they wanted to, right? Because they were under Roman domination. So if he's not Messiah, if he's not God in the flesh, what in the world is the purpose trying to sell the nation of Israel on the fact that he's their Messiah, speaking in the parables? Of course, I don't know how he would have pulled off raising the dead and healing the sick. That would have been a real smoke and mirrors job. That would have been better than, you know, any magician ever. How would he have done that? Obviously, he couldn't. So when you just look at the whole life of Christ, you take the totality, it's inescapable. You cannot deny the person of Christ. Now, again, let me help you with this, because people use it all the time. They say, well, that's just in the Bible. Understand something. I know you probably understand it, but think about it anyway. The Bible is a collection of books. It's not a book. And most people look at it, well, the Bible's a book written by man. No, the Bible is a collection of books. It's a collection of writings. It's a collection of 66 different books, if you will, written by 40 different men over 1,500 years. I submit there's nothing comparable in modern history, ancient history, nothing comparable ever penned anywhere. You find nothing like this. You find no correlation with books. Nobody taking a volume of books and sticking them together and say, wow, look at the picture it paints. It's inconceivable that the book exists. It's just inconceivable. And you go back and look in church history, you see why. Why was it put on the index of forbidden books? Why was it burned? Why was it forbidden to be translated in the native tongues of people? Because if people had the opportunity to read the book, what's the only conclusion you come away with? God. There's a creator, and his name is Jesus Christ, who was crucified, resurrected, ascended, and he's coming again to establish his kingdom. It's the only conclusion that you can come to. So the enemy has done what? Keep it out of the minds of men. Sweep it away. Make it either non-understandable or make it not available. And that's what they did. They worked overtime for centuries. The Bible was only printed in Italian, the old Latin Vulgate. Who understood Latin? Just a certain class of people. It was a dead language. The average person could not speak Latin. So even if you found the Bible, what would you do with it? You couldn't even read it. You couldn't understand it. And so, again, the Bible is immensely significant. What are we seeing? We're seeing prophecies foretelling Messiah, who he was, what his ministry would be like, etc. And it's inescapable that Christ fulfilled those things. Now, go with me for a second. Go with me back to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Right before the book of Malachi. You know, you had an Italian writer in the Old Testament, old Malachi. Zechariah chapter 9. And look with me in verse 9. Now, obviously, what's the objective of the ministry of Messiah? He says, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." What does that tell us? It tells us something immensely profound, that his ministry is coming to do what? He's going to establish his kingdom, his theocracy. So from the beginning of the book all the way to the first coming of Christ, what is the anticipation? That God would become man for the purpose of saving mankind and establishing a perfect kingdom. Peace on earth, etc., justice, etc., and that would go on forever. Now, Christ comes from our perspective, from a modern religious perspective. Christ came. He was rejected by the Jews, so he rejected them. And now he says, he went to heaven, and now he says, if you do what he's told you to do, when you die, you get to go to heaven too if you're good enough. Well, that's just simply not true. Just not true at all. He never even hinted at that. When did the objective of his kingdom, of his theocracy, what is the purpose of the incarnation, God becoming man? What is the purpose of the detailed ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1, ascending to the third heaven in a physical body, if there's no more physical Christ returning? What's the purpose of it? Why the incarnation in the first place? What was the need for it? Why was it? Especially since overwhelming majority of professing Christianity says what? The sacrificing isn't over. You must still sacrifice. So then why did he even come and allow himself to be the sacrificial lamb? Why? Why didn't he just tell everybody, hey, keep sacrificing? Here's the rules, keep going, and if you're good enough, makes no sense at all. Because again, people assume, religious people assume, and religious hierarchies assume that the people in the pews are ignorant. They won't read the book. Just won't read the book. Again, if you read the book, then religion makes no sense. Then you develop a relationship with Christ, and that's a game changer right there. So we see in Zechariah, what's his purpose? His purpose is he's going to establish a kingdom. Now go with me in the New Testament to Luke. Let's go look at Luke 19. Luke 19 in the New Testament. Luke 19. Let's look in, verse 32. And this might work. Luke 19:32. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them, verse 33, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? Remember, what did the prophecy say? He would ride a colt, etc., on the ass. He says, verse 33, he says, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Verse 36, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Verse 37, and when he had come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Verse 38, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There's your fulfillment there. He's riding on the colt into Jerusalem, and that actually fulfills the 69 weeks of Daniel. That's the conclusion of the 69th week, the 69 weeks of Daniel, you know, which left to fulfill is the 70th week. So he rides in on the colt, etc., just as it was prophesied. Now, again, could that have been staged? Think it through. I mean, why would you, people make these arguments, it was all staged. Why would you stage all this for what purpose? For what purpose? What was your objective? To be proclaimed king? King of what? You have no nation to be proclaimed king of. To stand in overt defiance of the Roman Caesar and be beheaded? That was your objective? And the ultimate conclusion was what? They were crucified. The disciples were persecuted. All of them basically were killed, except John. All of them were killed. So then why would you follow? Why would you put forth a fraud, a hoax? The only way you would do that is if you saw the resurrections, you saw the healings, you saw the resurrected Christ himself. That would be the clear motivation for you to do that. And again, we see the prophecies are clear. Now, go with me for a second in Isaiah. We'll get one more. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, and let's see, 49, let's look in 49, let's see, 49. Okay, give me a second here. I'm old. 49. Let's look in verse 6, I think that's what I want. Verse 6. Isaiah 49:6. And he said, it is a light thing, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore and to restore the preserved Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be salvation unto the ends of the earth. So then what is the scope of his ministry? It's global. Not only is he coming to restore the nation of Israel, but he's coming to do what? He's coming to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well. Remember, from God's perspective, there's only two groups of people. There's Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are all non-Jews. And so he's bringing salvation to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. Why? Because his kingdom is open to all. That's the whole idea of his theocracy. Again, Israel's mission in the Old Testament was to proclaim that good news to whosoever. But they failed. They failed. Instead of proclaiming belief in Messiah, come and join the kingdom, they basically allow themselves to be corrupted. Messiah is coming to fix that. And we, as his ambassadors, are to bear witness of that truth and that reality to others, that there's one body of Christ, one kingdom. Christ is coming, and we can all be a part of that kingdom in Christ. That's the idea. And so it's a simplistic truth, but hopefully you got it. We'll pick it up next time with the resurrection and some other things. But bear in mind, again and again, if you start in the Old Testament and you begin reading through, if you read the New Testament through, then you go back and you read the Old Testament, you'll see verses jump out at you because you see them repeatedly quoted in the New Testament, or what seems like parts of those verses quoted, because they are. They are. If you look at Paul's writings, when Paul wants to make a strong point, when Paul has he wants to hit a home run in his dialogue with somebody, what does he say? He says, as it is written, or it is written. Why does he say that? Because he's referencing an Old Testament verse from God's Word. He recognizes the Old Testament's God's Word. More often than not, he's referencing a prophecy from the Old Testament. And so he says, wait a minute, listen, it is written, and then he cites that aspect of the Old Testament. When you read those in the New Testament, sometimes it's helpful for you if you go back and read what Paul is quoting. Again, many people today, you've cited numerous times, 1 Corinthians 14:22, it says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but them that believe not. What they never quote is the verse before, verse 21. Why? Because Paul is citing Isaiah 11. And if you went back and looked at Isaiah 11, the whole suggestion of tongues, God speaking through another language to confirm that it's God, that's the idea. It's a sign to the Jew, a sign to Israel. It's not something for the body of Christ, and it's certainly not the gimmick that's put forth today as being tongues. But obviously people key on one verse, they see the experience around them, somebody tells them, yeah, that's what it means, but nobody ever bothers to go back and read the book. If you would read the book, you'd say, wait a minute, that can't be it. You're mistaken. That makes no sense. If what you're saying is true, then throw the book out because it's contradicting the Word of God. And that's the imperative. Hopefully, we're smarter than that. We'll stay in the book, grow, and be able to bear witness to others that have no hope. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance just to share and encourage. Lord, help us to just totally understand that the Bible, in fact, is your God-breathed, spoken Word. Let us read it. Let us memorize it. Let us bring it in our heart. Let us just develop it internally that we can share it with others as often as we can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.